of 1 Timothy. So let's read the chapter through and then see what we can learn. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Okay, so last week we were looking at relationships within the local church, and Paul is instructing this young man Timothy, who has an oversight in the church, as to how he's to treat six different groups of people. First of all, those who are older men, that they are to be treated as fathers. The younger men, he's to treat them as brothers. The older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters. And then he goes on to speak in detail about how widows, those in particular need, are to be looked after by the local church. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, he deals with older men who quite clearly have an oversight, a leadership role in the local assembly. Now, as we come into chapter 6, he's continuing that theme. He's still addressing how Timothy is to act towards various groups of people. And he's addressing particularly the role of slaves and masters. Now, we can immediately say, oh, well, we can isolate ourselves from those because we don't get involved in slavery today. That's been got rid of, and we praise the Lord that it has. But nevertheless, we have to understand that in the context in which Paul was writing, slavery was the norm. I understand that at least 60% of the population in the Roman Empire were termed to be slaves. Now, okay, we can bring it up to date and maybe not necessarily hold the word slave or servant, but we could have it as employee. Right? Employee and employer, or employee and manager. The role is still similar. And here Paul is saying to Timothy how servants, employees, are to act. Certainly those who are believing employees and don't have a Christian boss, if I bring it up to today's language. How are they to do it? Well, they're to honour those bosses. They are to respect their boss. Now, that might be difficult sometimes because the boss may not act in a particular way to warrant being treated with respect. But nevertheless, I believe the scriptures make it quite clear, and here in particular, that our bosses are to be respected. Whether we agree wholeheartedly with them or not, we have to understand that there is a role that we play as employees, which means that we respect those who are our bosses. But then he goes on and talks about slaves that have believing bosses, believing masters. Now, he's given a reason as to why we are to respect our bosses. Did you notice that? There's a reason there that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, of course, there's no danger of that happening if people don't know you're a believer, because they don't realise that that's where you're coming from. But, and I trust we do make known our faith to those who we work with, if they know that we're a believer and then we shirk any responsibility that we're given, or we only work in a half-hearted manner, or we don't show any respect and honour to the person who's above us, then that brings a testimony of the Christian faith into disrepute. And in fact, it brings the name of God and his teachings before people, and say, well, look at, if that person can act, and they say that they believe the Bible, they say that they're a Christian, and they act like that, I have no time with the Bible or with Christianity. And people say that, don't they? Because, sadly, believers don't act as they should. But as he comes into verse 2, he talks about those that do have believing masters, and the danger that working with a fellow Christian may have on that relationship. Because we need to understand, and I'm sure we do, that in Christ we're all equal. No one is above anyone else. All of us are equal in Christ's sight. We are equal in Christ. But there is still a difference in role. Men and women are equal in the church, in Christ. But their role within the church is different. We've considered that earlier on. The same is true when it comes to employee and employer who are Christians. We still have to understand that our boss has a role that places him or her above us. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean that that role disappears. It's still there. In fact, says Paul to Timothy, the fact that you work for a Christian boss should mean you work harder. It means that you show more dedication to your work for that Christian boss than maybe if he wasn't, because you know that together you're working to the one aim. And that aim is to bring glory to the God whom you seek to serve. So says Timothy, because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit, you support them. You show them respect. You work all the harder for them. And then as we come down to verse 3, he's going to talk again about those in the church who are teaching error. Now, he's done that several times throughout this letter as he's preparing Timothy and teaching Timothy about what he's to do in this church at Ephesus. There were those who quite clearly were teaching error. And he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what was happening here, there were those who were coming along and they were bringing their own ideas behind what they were teaching. They weren't speaking with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ or of God himself. And they were teaching, as a result of that, errors. But the point is, this teaching that they were bringing in isn't just academic. It has a practical outworking. And we find that word there that we were introduced to a few weeks ago that is used a lot in this letter, 9 times I think it is, godliness. The practical outworking of Christian living. Practical outworking of faith. And says Paul to Timothy, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, what character distinguishes the people? Well, they're proud. They're proud. They feel enlightened. It's as though they have a knowledge of things which others don't have, and that puffs them up as a result. And they become proud, he says here. They're engaged in disputes and arguments. You know, they become very intellectual in many ways. I'm not doing intellectualism down, but they approach things from a very intellectual point of view, and they think it's important to argue about words and what the words are and what the words mean. And we find then there's a whole thing, range of things that follow as a result of that. He knows nothing but, it says here, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Says Paul to Timothy, that's the outcome of what these false teachers are teaching. What were they motivated by? Well, they were motivated by prosperity. They were motivated by gain, material gain. It says here that they supposed that godliness meant that they were doing well. No, other way round. Doing well meant that they were godly. It's this Old Testament idea that God blesses the righteous and he curses those who are sinful. Well, the principle is right, but here these people were saying the evidence of how godly you are is how well blessed you are. Now, we live in a day and age where that is a very common teaching in so-called evangelical circles. It's given a name now, the prosperity gospel. If you become a Christian, you will automatically become prosperous. You see, God has promised to bless those who follow him, so you will automatically be well off. God will give you a good home. He will give you a good car. He will give you a good job. But says Paul, this teaching is wrong. What does Paul tell them to do? He says to Timothy, withdraw thyself. Keep away from them. They're completely wrong. Now he's been talking about this idea of prosperity and wealth. He comes on in verses 6 to 10 to talk about the perils of wealth. Rather than godliness being a means of bringing in money, there's a different equation in the Christian pathway. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. That's the equation by which we should be living, says Paul. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, it's an easy equation to quote, isn't it? It's quite a different thing to actually work it out in our own experience. It's difficult to be satisfied with what we have, because that's what contentment is. Contentment is having happiness with what we've got. And that's difficult because we're living surrounded by and bombarded by things that are constantly trying to make us dissatisfied with our lot. Promising that if only we could just move into that have or just have that other thing, we would be happier than we are at the moment. Says the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, godliness with contentment is great, great gain. And it's a matter of having the right perspective. What is that perspective? We brought nothing into this world, and it's certainly we shall never carry it out. In other words, the perspective is beyond this life into eternity. How few people live today in the light of eternity. One of the things that should mark us out as believers is that we're living in the light of eternity. This life that we live now is not the end. There is more beyond. What does the writer in Ecclesiastes have to say? As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labour which he may carry away in his hand. This is also a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath laboured for the wind? It's a very strong thing to have before us. We are not living for now, we're living for eternity. And however much we may gain materially, prosperously, it's all going to go when we pass from this life. Whether we die and are buried, or whether the Lord Jesus comes and raptures us from the earth, whatever we have is going to get left behind. The question was asked of a rich man, how much did he leave when he died? And the answer is, everything. Eternity should be our perspective. Says the Apostle Paul, writing in Philippians, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. You see, it's not automatic contentment. It's something that has to be learnt. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He went through some extremely difficult circumstances, but through them all he learned contentment. And what was the key to that? The end of that verse, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It was his faith and desire to serve the Lord Jesus that brought that contentment which he needed to learn, and which he did learn, and which Paul is encouraging all of us to learn. It's godliness with contentment that brings great gain. Notice the danger of being discontent. It leads to temptations. It leads to, in the words of the Authorized Version, hurtful lusts or desires. Verse 9, but they that will be rich, in other words, those who have a desire to be and go after and seek to grasp riches, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The idea is of a person in a lake or out at sea, and they're drowning under the pressures of all that's around them. They're overwhelmed because of this desire to be materially prosperous. Says Paul again, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then we come on to this often misquoted verse, verse 10. And all of us are aware of the way that it is often misquoted. Paul says it's the love of money is the root of all evil. It's the desire to want money that is the root of evil. There's nothing evil in money, but it's the desire to have more of it, to grasp after it, and it changes the way that people live. This constant desire to get more, earn more, make sure you're fully educated so you can earn more, and so on and so forth. And says now Paul here to Timothy, it's the love of money which some have coveted after, and because of that, because that's been their driving force, they've erred from the faith. And they've pierced themselves through with many arrows. They've damaged their Christian witness and walk as a result of wanting more money. But then as we come to verse 11, we have this third charge to Timothy in the letter. Three times Timothy is charged with various responsibilities. In chapter 1 and verses 18 to 20 is his first charge. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. But notice how verse 11 starts. Having talked about those who are motivated by a desire to get more money and become more prosperous, and who live for the here and now rather than for the eternal future, what does he say? But thou, Timothy, you're to be different. But thou, in contrast to the false teachers and those motivated by these wrong motives, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. It's interesting, it's referred to here as a man of God. Do you view yourself as a man of God this morning? That's a position that believers are in. We're God's man here and now. And here in these verses, Paul is given to Timothy three things that he's to do, beginning with F. He's to flee these things. He's to keep away from them. In fact, he's to make sure there's a distance between them and him. Flee these things. But it's not just to be negative. It's not just a matter of staying away from them. He's also to follow after. Follow after. And what other things he's to follow after? Righteousness. Right living. Godliness. Practical Christianity lived out. Faith, love, patience, meekness. You very rarely hear those on the media, do you, as being qualities to be developed in men and women. But Paul says to Timothy, you follow after these things. And then finally, and to make it clear that this isn't necessarily going to be a bed of roses, he says, fight the good faith, fight of faith. Yes, it's going to take effort. It's not going to be easy. You're like a soldier in a battle. And you've got to fight for these things. Fight for the faith. Why is he to do this? What's the motivation for Timothy to pursue these things? Two reasons Paul gives. The first is the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Despite his knowledge of the cross and all that he was going to go through when he was before his earthly judge Pilate, he acquitted himself perfectly. He witnessed a good confession, it says. What did he do? He didn't open his mouth. Didn't say a thing. But that's to be our example, the example of the Lord Jesus. I think he might have answered one question from Pilate. And then the second example, or the second reason for Timothy to flee, follow and fight, is the fact that Christ is coming again in verse 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I am convinced that Paul is saying to Timothy, you've got to be ready for Jesus' return. And with the light of that in your mind, that's going to motivate you to flee, to follow and to fight as a believer. He's coming again. And then as though to emphasize the wonder of this one who we look forward to coming again, he describes who it is. Which in his times he shall show. In other words, there's going to come a time when we shall see him. Who is the blessed and only potentate. He's the only true boss. He's the one, if you like, at the top of the ladder. He is the one at the very top. He's the only potentate. The King of Kings. And the Lord of Lords. He is the Son of God himself. Who only hath immortality. All these other things that Paul's been addressing that people strive for, they all disappear and die. But there's one coming who is immortal and he dwells in the glory of heaven. And he's coming again, and in the light of his coming, Timothy, you make sure that you flee these false teachings. You make sure you follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience and meekness. And you fight the good fight of faith. And then finally, just to round things off, he comes back to giving Timothy another charge to, he's to pass on this time. Isn't necessarily quite so much directed at Timothy as to Timothy is to direct it to others. And that's to those who are rich. Charge them that are rich. In other words, richness is not wrong. Being rich is not wrong. And Paul is acknowledging that there are those in the church at Ephesus who are rich. What's he to do? What are these rich people to do? Well, they're not to be proud. They're not to think that because they're rich, they're above everyone else. They're not to be proud. They're not to trust in their riches. Because those riches are uncertain. What are they to do? To use their riches for the benefit of others. Yes, they're to lay up, or that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute. And then you'll notice that again, Paul puts this in the context of the future. You see, Christians, we live, or we should do, in the light of the future. And says Paul to those who are rich in the assembly there at Ephesus, that they're to lay up store for themselves a good foundation. Now, I think Paul is referring to the future there when Christians will give account to the Lord Jesus on the way that they've used the things that he has given them. Riches may be one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has given you. How have you used them? When you come to stand before him at that judgment seat to give an account, is it going to be a good foundation? A good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Yes, this future perspective figures constantly in the mind of Paul as he writes to Timothy and the way that believers should live. And then as we come to the end of the book, end of the letter, he gives a final warning regarding the danger of bringing up questions using mental reasoning about the faith. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. We're constantly facing oppositions of science, so called science, and the implication that that has on your faith. You can't possibly believe that because science has shown this. Says Paul to Timothy, do away with that. You ignore it. You avoid it. What comes from God and what comes from man needs to be clearly identified. Believe what comes from God. Don't go after what comes from man and his cleverness, because it's falsely so-called. Well, as Paul finishes his letter, he's encouraging Timothy to live out his Christian faith. And we all need that challenge, don't we? It's wonderful to meet here as fellow believers and rejoice in our salvation and our position before God as believers. But does it affect the way that we live? Does it speak to those around us? Are they able to say, oh yes, so and so, yes, we know he's a Christian because you can tell by the way that he lives. Says Paul to Timothy, your Christian faith has to have a practical outworking. Godliness. Are we godly men and women here at Collier Road? Well, we trust with the grace of God we can be godly men and women in our actions. Our God and our Father, just help us to understand these things. Give us the grace to work them out in our lives. We thank thee that we're not required to do it in our own strength, but that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we pray that we might learn to yield to him and allow him to work in us and through us.